Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Our scripture reading will be in verse 18, starting, and moving on from there through the passage. Before we get to the reading of God's word, I want to make a quick and special announcement, and then I'd like to take a few seconds to do something a little different. First of all, we are in the very early stages of planning a baptismal service for sometime in the next month and a half or so, 2 months. This baptismal service will happen at the Summit Street building as part of the evening service. If any of you are believers in Jesus Christ but have not yet been baptized, let me challenge you and encourage you to let me know that you want to be baptized. When I first became a Christian, I didn't want to get baptized because I was afraid what my family would think. And so I approached my pastor to let him know that I had been saved, but what came out of my mouth is, "I got saved this week, when can I be baptized?" With hair down to my waist, it was hard to hide the fact that I had been immersed. My dad didn't talk to me for 3 days. Some of you, I don't want to guess, but I think some of you are perhaps worried what others will think if you are baptized. Let me encourage you to not care what they think. Care what God thinks. And we will do everything we can not to embarrass you. Before we go to the reading of Scripture, it's also been I've been asked by the elders to explain why we read Scripture as part of public worship. And so I'd like to take a few seconds and explain why. This is the sermon before the sermon. It'll be brief. The second one will not, I promise. First of all, we read Scripture publicly because we're commanded to. 1 Timothy 4:13 says to give heed to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. That's a pastor's job, a preacher's job, to read Scripture publicly, or have it read publicly, to exhort, that means challenge, and to teach, that means instruct. Secondly, because it reinforces the absolute authority of the Word of God. We can't pretend to be a Bible church unless the Bible is central in everything that we do. And so because of that, part of every morning worship service will be the simple reading of what God has declared. And I get this primarily from Nehemiah chapter 8. Jot it down, I won't read it. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it talks about how they stood up to read Scripture from the early parts of the morning till noon, for hours, as part of their worship. Now, we're not commanded to do that, but it's a great principle to follow. And so we are commanded to read Scripture. We're not told how long, how much time do you have. Thirdly, because it exemplifies the breadth of the sermon topic. No one sermon have ever preached an exhaustive message on my topic. There's always more to say, and I know that's hard for some of you. Some of you are thinking, how could there possibly be more than 8 weeks on John 3:16? Well, there is, right? And so reading Scripture exposes your mind to other passages that communicate similar things. Fourth reason is because it is in and of itself an act of worship. When we hear the word of God, I pray that our hearts are moved. I pray every day that when the scripture is read, that our hearts corporately will be moved and we would worship God. Fifthly, and by no means the least importantly, because it is the most theologically accurate time of the entire service. It is the only time in speaking when I am inspired and inerrant. Inspired in the sense of that it comes from God, and inerrant in the sense that it has no mistakes. The hymns can have mistakes. The worship songs can have mistakes. The scripture reading does not. So listen more closely to the scripture reading, if possible, than you even do in the sermon. We don't read scripture to be cute. And we don't do it out of any allegiance to a liturgy. We do it because, are you ready? God spoke it. So let's honor him in the reading of his word. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray to this God. Dear Heavenly Father, the one who calls, the one who chooses, the one who predestines, the one who justifies, you are the God who glorifies. And we groan within ourselves, Lord God, for this glorification. We groan along with your creation for the revelation of the sons of God. We want to be with you. We want this world to be what it was created to be. We want to be rescued from the presence of sin. We want to be with you and to see you as you are, whatever that means, and to become like you by virtue of seeing you. Lord, we want to dump these fleshly bodies and be resurrected to a heavenly body. We want the limits of our minds and the limits of our bodies to be distant memories, all to the praise of your glory. Lord, I pray this morning that you would, by your sovereign Spirit, grant to us hope. When our back hurts, when we're in pain, when we're doubting, when we're in fear, that you would grant to us an unshakable anchor of the soul in the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the modern, fleshly, watered-down gospel that not only robs you of glory, but robs us of hope. We pray these things to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stay here. I will be addressing quite a number of scripture texts this morning. Our study of the gospel is winding down, if we can even say that. We will continue to study the gospel for about the next 40 years or so at least. But the topical study of what the gospel is beginning to wind down. Lord willing, we'll deal with it this week and next week and then move on to something else. But by God's sovereignty, we have a great illustration of the gospel and hope this morning. Graduates. Graduation itself is an illustration of hope. You are hopeful for your future. But I hope that your hope goes way beyond that. I hope that your hope is for much more than a happy, successful life. But friends, Romans, graduates, there are two very pressing dangers you may fall into before we get to the text. Danger number one is to love this world so much that it blocks your hope. How many of us can say this? When we have a baby and we hold that baby, we say to ourselves, I want to see this baby grow. And we'll say things like this, I can't wait for the Lord to return, but I kind of hope he waits so I can see my baby graduate. See, we can love even our kids, even our spouses, even this world so much that it diminishes the hope we have in Christ. And I know none of us would say that earthly pleasures like graduation or food or birthdays are better than glory in Christ. Yet if we're honest, we've all felt that way sometimes. I confess, I have. The other danger is despondency. And I think I invented a word. I don't even think this is a word, but I put purposelessness. Is that a word? You know what I mean? Living life as if there is no hope. How many of us have had times when we say, you know what? Our best efforts don't matter. Our friendships are so petty. Pleasures are so fleeting. We can begin to become depressed, despondent, not having hope. Over the last couple weeks, really, it's been many weeks now, we've been talking about the gospel. And we've asked this question, does the gospel have any effect on us? In the last 2 weeks, we've been asking, does the gospel have any effect on us externally? What I mean is, does it have any effect on our works, on what we do? And we've answered that it does. How about this? Does the gospel have any effect on us internally? Does it affect our hearts? I will suggest to you this morning that what we hope for impacts how we live. Colossians 1, 3 through 5 says this. Colossians 1, you don't have to turn there, but I will because I am reading it. Colossians 1, 3 through 5 says this. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Listen, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That is why we pray for you, not just because of the great life we hope you have, but because of the unshakable hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel exists to give you hope. Not the fleeting emotional hope of this world, but an unshakable anchor of the soul. So let's ask this question. What does it mean to hope? Well, we say that word all the time, right? We mean it in different ways. How many of you, by raising of your hand, how many of you ever said something like this, I hope that I get something for Christmas, right? We say, what we mean when we say, I hope is, I wish. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope most of the time. It's not something that is something we wish for, but we're not sure we're going to get. The word hope is used more often than not as the positive conviction that our faith will be consummated. That is, that everything we hope for in Christ, we positively are convinced those things will be brought about. I've been reading a biography of Martin Luther lately. It's called Here I Stand. It's a classic biography. If you want to get into the life of Martin Luther, and it has a really cute picture on the front of a miserable-looking human being. I want to talk to you a little bit about what I read with reference to Martin Luther's hope. Martin Luther spent a lot of his time as a non-believing Catholic priest, whipping himself, starving himself, punishing himself in the hope that he would feel acceptable to God. And it says in this book that sometimes he would spend over 6 hours in confession, which makes me praise God that we don't have confession. I love you. I don't want to hear 6 hours of your sin. I really don't. In fact, not even the priest did. In fact, it says this: Luther would repeat a confession, and to be sure of including everything, would review his entire life until the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, and he's quoting, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" The priest would get mad that he was just confessing and confessing. Well, why was he confessing? Because he had not yet received the gospel. He had not yet received hope. And if some of you are here today and you're thinking, "I feel like a dirty sinner. I feel so bad inside." That's a good thing. The author goes on to say this: in the course of his quest, he had wrought himself into a state of emotional disturbance, passing the bounds of objectivity. When then his confessor said he was magnifying his misdemeanors, Luther could only conclude that the consultant did not understand the case and that none of the proffered consolations was of any avail. He says that the priest could not give him hope. Friends, I cannot give you hope. If I could, I would give it to you. I can offer you hope, but I cannot give you hope. Only God can give you hope, just like he gave Martin Luther hope in the rediscovery, of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. So what does it mean to hope? First of all, to hope is to exercise faith. And faith is to be convinced of something you cannot see. Hebrews 11:1 says that very thing. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word there, assurance, is substance in some translations. It's the Greek word hypostasis, and what it means is a title deed, a guarantee. Faith is our down payment that God will do what he has promised to do. Burl does a great service to your soul by reading blogs for me. Well, he doesn't do it for me, but he reads a lot of blogs and he shares those with me. I don't have a lot of time for that, but he shared one with me this past week that said that faith by definition means doubt. That you don't have faith if you're convinced. And he shows me these things and we, you know, not so gently, laugh at these well-known Christian bloggers. And with a little jealousy in my heart, perhaps, I go, how come people listen to this dude and not me? Faith is the opposite of doubt. I want to prove that to you by the Word of God. Faith and certainty are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they are the same thing. To believe something is to be certain that it is real without having seen it yet. In Romans 4, verses 18 through 22, if you want to turn back there, it's only a few pages to the left. Romans 4, 18 through 22, keep your finger in Romans 8, we'll get there. It says this, talking about Abraham: in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's what hope is, not wavering in unbelief. Can you imagine a 100-year-old man coming to you and say, "Guess what? I'm going to be a daddy. You'd be like, gross. Who's the lucky lady? He points to his wife, and she's the same age, or roughly a little younger. And you look at that, and you go, wow. Are you sure? And he says, absolutely. Because God told me so. You sure? He says, absolutely. I'm old. My wife's old, and her womb is dead. And we will have children. Not only that, I'll be the father of many nations. That's what hope is. Some of you may be thinking, I'm going to be miserable the rest of my life. But I hope someday I'm happy. Let me suggest to you that you don't have to be miserable the rest of your life. You don't have to be miserable the rest of the day. And you don't have to hope you're happy. You can have hope that'll make you happy. Hebrews 6:19 describes this hope as the anchor of the soul. This hope makes us unmovable to the praise of his glory. To further show that faith and certainty are not mutually exclusive, that you can be certain and faith does not mean doubt, Matthew 14 illustrates this for us by saying this. In Matthew 14, we'll start in verse 28, if you want to jot this down. It says this. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You see that? Doubting is the opposite of faith. And we can doubt a little if we have a little faith. If we have great faith, doubt is extinguished. Graduates, my greatest prayer for you this morning is that doubt would be extinguished in you. And as you go on and you hear perhaps professors who are very smart telling you that the Bible is not to be trusted, I pray that any doubt that may arise in your mind would be quickly extinguished. Because this hope is the anchor to your souls. And we want you to be anchored, not carried by the waves all over the place. Because we love you. So what are we hoping for? Now, before we go on to this, does faith mean we never doubt? No. When faith is weak, doubt is strong. Faith can be weak and still be there. We'll talk about that near the end. But when hope is strong and faith is strong, doubt will become weaker. So we pray that God would anchor your soul. What are we hoping for? What is our hope? We talk about hope. What is it that we're hoping for? Every kid, December 1st, knows what he's hoping for, or she. He's hoping for that gift under the tree, and he may get it, he may not. What are we hoping for? If this is absolutely certain, what is it that we can be certain about? First of all, we are hoping for a removal of our sin, of all our sin. Those of you who are a little bit more well-seasoned in this world, it's a nice way of saying older, like me now, how many times have you ever said, I cannot wait until sin is no longer an issue in my life? How many times have you prayed, God, take me, or take my sin away? Because to dishonor you is worse than death. And to honor you is better than life. How many of us have just said, Lord, if you are ready, take me now. Just take my sin from me. The good news is your sin will be taken away. Praise God. 1 John 3:2-3 says that when we see him, we will be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. I don't know exactly what that means. That's beyond my comprehension. But whatever it means, at least it means that we will be holy enough to see God in some form. I do not believe that we'll see him in his complete essence because of Isaiah 6, where the angels cover their faces. Even angels can't look directly at God. The Bible says in another passage that God dwells in unapproachable light. But in some sense, in some way, we will see him as he is, in an accommodated way, I'm sure. And when we see that, we will be like that. I can't wait for that. Wives, have you ever said, Lord, take sin from my husband? Have you ever said that? One day he will. Have hope. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57 talks so much about this, and we're going to have to move on. But look that up later, where it says that our imperishable will swallow up the perishable. We are hoping for a removal of our sin. The second thing that we are hoping for is a repose with the Lord in heaven. Now, I use the word repose only because I'm trying to alliterate. I'm trying to get all R's here. Many of us don't know what repose means, but, you know, the pastor books tell you to have it all the same letter, so I tried to do this. The word repose in the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary is a state of resting after exertion or strain, especially rest and sleep. It can mean an eternal or heavenly rest. Graduates, after you finished all of your finals, all of your schoolwork, all your preparations for your graduation party, maybe you haven't finished yet. When you do, you will have a break. Maybe short-lived, but you will have a break. Well, that's what we're hoping for. We are hoping for a time when life becomes eternal in God and life sheds all of the heartache and strenuous activity of this world. We want to rest. Rest from our striving. Rest from our work. And we will. Philippians 1:23 says to depart is to be with Christ, and that's better. John 14:1-7, Jesus says that he's preparing a place for us, and he's going to come again, and we will be with him where he is. And earthly striving shall cease. We're looking for a removal. We're hoping for a removal of sin. A repose with the Lord in heaven. Thirdly, a resurrection from the dead. This is a point where the graduates probably will not be able to relate as well as some of our others. Because when you're at your physical peak, nothing hurts. You run 10 miles, you wake up the next day, you do it again. Now I get sore when my nose runs. I feel everything. One day we will ditch this imperfect body and we will be given a perfect resurrected body. In John 6:44, it says, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And look at this. And I will raise him up on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there again in the interest of time, but 1 Corinthians 15 goes on and on about the fact that not only was Jesus risen from the dead, but we will as well. Verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That's physically, that's with a new body. He says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. He says that he will come and abolish death. And then in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, we see the verse that's in almost every nursery and every church in the land. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Friends, especially those of you who are hurting physically, one day you are going to take that body off like a robe, and you will be clothed with Christ in a new resurrected body that feels no pain, no muscles tear, no joints dislocate. And I don't know this part. This part is extra. I think we're going to have a six-pack. And some of you who have one now will not be given one because you had one here. Our body of death will be ripped from us, and then we will be ripped. That's what I like to believe. Now we'll get to our text. This has all been introduction. We are looking for a removal of our sin, a repose with the Lord, a resurrection from the dead, and a return to earthly paradise. Look at Romans chapter 8. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us, to us." Now, does this mean that when we go to heaven, our souls are somehow blessed, but our body is just rejected and left in the grave? No, look. "The anxious longing of the creation," that's this, that's the world, "eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation wants Jesus to return. Why? Because not only will we be given a resurrected body, but the world will be returned to its pre-fall condition of paradise. It says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Look, "in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans." Doesn't that make you feel good? Those of you who wake up with a sore shoulder, you go, "Oh my goodness, the whole world is saying the same thing. The earth longs for the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of all creation." Look at this, in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Some of you know all too clearly what that's like. And I've only been in the room twice, but in both times, never has the person in the room who's giving birth said this, "Doctor, can we stretch this out a little bit? I'm loving this. This is fun. Can we slow it down a little? I don't know, a week maybe?" No. One time, something was said, and I'm not going to quote, and I'm not going to tell you who it was. "Get this thing out of me." That's what creation is. Be born already. There have been contractions for over 6,000 years. It's time. Well, when he says it's time. Isn't that a great picture? Notice it goes on to say this, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" You get the point? God could kill us the second we're saved, and we would praise him for that. But what he wants is for us to live in hope from when we're saved to when he decides it's time for us to be resurrected. In verse 24, it says, "For in hope we've been saved, but we don't hope for what we've already seen." But look in verse 25. "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." So how should we wait? This verse just told us. First of all, we wait eagerly. Now, how many times? Let's be honest, okay? Some of us, we're super Christians and we're always eager. I don't know anybody like that. I'm certainly not like that. We should be like that, but we're not. Why? Because we're still imperfect and prone to sin. We should long for the consummation of our hope. We should do whatever it takes to stoke the fires of our hope in God. We should say, come now, Lord. Return now, Lord. Return now, Lord. Parents, have you ever had that experience with your children? I want it now, Mommy. I want it now, Mommy. I want it now, Mommy. And under your breath, you say, oh, bless you, child. I am about to lay hands on you. Right? But that's how we should be to God. We should say, come now, Lord Jesus. Now, Lord Jesus. Please, Lord Jesus. We should be eager for his coming. And most of the time we're not, because we love this world so much. And we want to see what our kids do when they grow up. We want to see them get married. We want to see them enjoy these things of life. And I get that totally. But we have to remind ourselves that this world is nothing compared to the consummation of our hope. We're going to skip these verses, jot them down. I'm sorry, but we're going to move on to, we should wait patiently. Do we long for eternity, the kingdom, consummation, enough to struggle with patience? Most of us don't even struggle in this way because we don't really even care that the Lord's returning. We don't even really care that our bodies are soon to be resurrected. I'll tell you who does care, though. Those who are in pain. Those who are impatient in a good way for the return of the Lord. But we must wait eagerly. We must wait patiently. 2 Peter 3:8-10 says, the Lord is not slow. He's patient to us, not wanting anyone to perish. The third thing we must do is we must wait faithfully. In Luke 18:6-8, Jesus asked this question, when I return, will I find faith on the world? When Jesus returns, are the Christians going to be so busy loving life that they forget to love the author of life? And let's not even talk about other Christians. Let's talk about ourselves. If he were to return right now, where would your mind have been? Are you thinking about lunch? Are you thinking, if he doesn't stop soon, the roast is going to be dried out like leather? Or are you thinking, I'm dried out like leather, and I want God to redeem me, give me life? There's one more point I want to make before we close, and that's this. What if my hope doesn't feel that strong? And so if you'll turn to me to one more text, please turn with me to Mark 9:24. It's going to be on the screen if you don't want to, but it's good to see it with our own eyes sometimes too. Mark 9:24. A father's son was dying. Fathers of graduates, both today and in the past, imagine what your day would have been if your son wasn't there because he died. A man comes to Jesus with a dying, tormented son. In verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. I've seen kids do this at Walmart all the time, but for different reasons. And he asked his father, Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, when he was little. He goes on, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. It tried to kill him, this demon, Jesus. If you can do anything about it, I'd appreciate it. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Notice what this father says. I do believe. Help my unbelief. You see what he's saying? I believe. I just don't totally believe. I believe, but I doubt. I have faith, but it's weak. Help me, God. I want to believe. How many of you are like that this morning? You come to church and you like it. The music's great. The people are friendly. We have great breakfast beforehand, coffee, donuts most Sundays. And you want to believe, but you just aren't there yet. What do you do? First of all, make a plea to God. And you don't have to say this out loud, but say it in your heart. God, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to be stronger in my faith. There's a little there, I know, but it's not great. I want to be great. I want to be full of you. I want to be saved. Plead with God. Secondly, make a commitment to God. Today. Just like this father. Today starts the day where you're going to do and think and strive as much as you can until you have this hope. Whatever strength I have is yours, God. Whatever faith I have, it's yours, God. Whatever abilities I have, it's yours, God. Whatever hope I have, it's yours. Give him this day and every day after it, and plead with him to give you faith. I promise you, he will. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says that if you seek me, God says, I will let you find me. So let's close in prayer and then sing a couple of songs in celebration of this hope. And if some of you are here this morning and you don't know what to do, just pray with me silently. And then afterwards, come and talk to me or come and talk to somebody else you know that's a solid Christian here and ask them for help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would grant this hope as an anchor to the soul. And if there's someone here this morning that they don't know what to do, they're not really churchy, they haven't quite figured all the cultural aspects out, and maybe they're a little nervous, I pray that you would take that away and that you would stir their heart to where they would just cry out to you and say, God, I believe in you. Help me to believe in you more. I know a little about you. Help me to know more. I love you a little. I want to love you more. Help me, God. Whatever I have is yours. From today on, for the rest of my eternity. Lord, if someone prayed that with me, I pray that you would convince them that they are saved, that they know you, that you would convince them by giving them your Holy Spirit to remind them of this gospel and to grant them hope. Lord, thank you once again for these graduates. I pray that you would bless them mightily to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.